So if you could turn with me to Galatians, we're actually going to start in Galatians 3, end of Galatians 3, because it kind of builds a little bit of context, and when looking at Scripture, context is everything. So we'll start at verse 25 in chapter 3. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. This is what was spoken on last week by Erica. It says, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All those things that would ordinarily divide us have now been taken away, all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is a child, he is no different than a slave. Although he owns a whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. And I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my effort on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong, as you know. It was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What's happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, providing that the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. It's an emotional letter, isn't it? And although the Apostle Paul was both an evangelist and a church planter, in this part of Paul's letter, his pastoral heart comes to the fore, as we see his heart breaking as he sees what is happening to this church. And we see in verse 11 how he fears for them. You know, it's that cry of a parent who has nurtured a child with great care and diligence, only to observe maybe at a distance the direction their child is going on through the different influences, whatever they may be, and his heart is breaking. You know, Georgina mentioned last week the deep work of motherhood. That so often sacrificial care of both father and mother should be carried for their children. You know, I've heard it said that a parent is only ever as happy as their saddest child. And I think it's particularly true of a mother. But here we hear Paul's heart as he fears that he may have somehow wasted his efforts on them. You know, it's a reminder to those of us in ministry, and if you're in Christ, if you're part of the church body, really, we all should be in some form of ministry. You know, it's not pain-free. And it's not just a job that you can clock in and clock out of at the end of the day. Yeah, and I'm quite sure that, you know, more than a few of us carry the scars to prove that, what ministry is. It's the pain we carry as a parent. It's that thing you just can't let go because you deeply care. And for the Apostle Paul, as it is for many of us, it is a deep work, and yet it is a glorious work that's worth the price. In verse 12, we see how Paul pleads with his brothers and sisters in the Lord to become like him. Now, you know, on a superficial reading, this may come across as somewhat arrogant, but it is actually quite the opposite. You know, it's not the only time that Paul talks about this in the New Testament. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says to the Corinthian Christians, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And of course, the model for leadership set forth by Christ is one of humility and servanthood and obedience to the Father. You know, it's a sobering reminder again for anyone in church leadership that we too, along with the Apostle Paul, should be able to say, "Follow my example as I follow Christ." It's a huge weight of responsibility. But surely that is the shape of discipleship, isn't it? You will lead by example. That's what we're called to do. So people should look to us and say, I can see the shape of Christ in that person. And I want to emulate that in some way. If you've got your Bibles open, as I suggested, and I hope you have, you might notice and maybe be thinking, hold on a minute. Here it says, "You become like me, for I became like you." It seems to be a little bit different, and it doesn't here seem to say become like Christ. But actually, in a roundabout way, it does. Yeah, maybe some of us will recall Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he writes in his letter to the Corinthians, "To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews, those under the law. To those who don't have the law, I became like one not having the law." And then he goes on to say, "I became all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might win some." And so Paul says, "I became came like you. So what does this mean? Well, Paul was willing humbly to place one side all his rights, all his preferences, and he incarnated himself among the Galatian people, not of his own race. And trust me, when we enter another culture, this is much harder than we may think. But if we want to model, or if we want a model for ministry, this is what it is: to incarnate ourselves among those we look to reach, laying aside our preferences, our comforts. And in that way, we become like Christ in his incarnation, who laid aside his majesty and became man. It's quite interesting, isn't it, that Paul's initial experience when he visits Galatia, and we see this in verses 13 and 14, it was incredibly promising. You know, we hear when we're looking to do evangelism, we find those people of peace. We don't look for the aggressors. You know, we find people of peace, and here Paul found people of peace. He had certainly found them. They really did go the extra mile in welcoming him and taking care of him in his hour of need. Doesn't say what his sickness was, but now he asks them a jarring question. And the question is this: what has happened to your joy? Where's it gone? You know, the sweetness of Paul's experience with them had now turned rather sour. What has happened to your joy? It's one of those questions to leave lingering, isn't it? Think about ourselves. Might not be the case, but it might be the case. You know, what has happened to your joy? Now, I'm not saying we should continually measure our spiritual barometers on a daily basis. I think that can be quite unhelpful. And I know situations and circumstances come to the fore that are very painful, and the joy seems very hard to obtain. And of course, we have to take into consideration individual temperaments. Some people will always come across very joyful. I do. Hey. Have I got such a reputation? Blinking rotten bunch. Thank you. But it would seem, though, that according to the apostle, the observance of joy in a Christian's life, or should I say the observance of the lack of joy in a Christian's life, is a red flag. And if a whole church is joyless, as it was in the church in Galatia, well, something is seriously amiss. And it was. And so we move forward into the passage, and it becomes clear. It's this group called Judaizers. They are a faction of Jewish Christians that have come into the community, and with them they bring additional teaching to the gospel. I'm completely forgetting to flick this forward. What they're saying is it's Jesus plus. In this instance, it's Jesus plus the law. the Mosaic law and all its regulations. Maybe they were thinking they were being progressive in their thinking. But really they were not, and all they are doing is taking them back to bondage and slavery of their former existence from where they had escaped. And we are told as well that told of their zeal. Now, Paul tells us in verse 18 that zeal is fine. Your enthusiasm is great. But as long as the motives behind the zeal are good. You know, just because a person is a confident speaker or a charismatic personality or is convincing the way they communicate an idea or a message does not necessarily equate to a healthy view. You know, you can put dog food in a can of stewing beef and it doesn't necessarily mean it's fit for human consumption. So what's at stake here? Well, it's clear that the truth. And this is really important. It is not a truth. It is not even your truth and is not even my truth. In our postmodern world, it can get very confusing when we think in the terms of truth. But here, Paul is quite categorical. It is about the truth of the gospel. Why? Because truth matters. A lie will never set you free, but truth will. And you can apply that to every area of life. A lie will always get you kind of bound up in all sorts of things. But truth, as painful as it may be, will always set you free. And this is why Paul expresses his deep concern. How I wish I could be with you. You feel his heart. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. As a spiritual parent, it's a cry of a pastor's heart, isn't it? We're going to go back to the beginning of the text we read today, because that kind of builds a context. I know, back to basics. We've heard it kind of spoken about kind of politically, back to basics. I remember kind of in days when I used to ski a bit, it was always good to go back to basics, to some of the relearn, some of the basics to sharpen your skills. And as a Christian, it's never wrong to go back to the basics. Now, you may have been a Christian for 1 month, you may have been a Christian for 454 months. And yes, I did the calculation. That's how many months I've been a Christian. But going back to basics is never a bad thing. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, Paul describes an uncluttered reminder of who we are in Christ. And it's namely, we are sons and daughters. And this has come about not by anything we have done, but it's by everything Christ has done. As the old hymn puts it so simply, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a guilty stain, and he washed it white as snow. What a beautiful gospel. And he goes on to explain that through this baptism, this outward expression of what has happened internally, he describes that we are clothed in Christ. We have clothed ourselves with Christ. And Paul uses a similar idea in the book of Colossians, that he says that our lives are now hidden in Christ. Our lives are hidden in Christ. We are clothed with Christ. You know, Paul used the expression in Christ over 160 times in his letter. It's a fundamental element to all of Paul's teaching, that we are in Christ. And when God the Father looks at you, and when God the Father looks at me, he no longer sees our mess-ups, our sin, our failing. Do you know what he sees? Or should I say more accurately, who he sees? He sees his Son, Jesus Christ, and all his goodness. We are in Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness, and no longer do we need to strive for God's approval, because in Christ we are children of God. You know, it all sounds great, doesn't it? On paper. But I'm guessing there's no small number here of us who still feel the urge to look for God's approval in what we do, and maybe the approval of others, and maybe we don't always feel it. As if maybe we are the exception to God's unconditional acceptance. And at these moments, it's important to remember that we are in a battle. And this is really at the fore of the battle. You know, there's a word that Paul uses twice in chapter 4 when describing a spiritual force or spiritual forces that are at work in the universe. And the Greek word he uses is stoicheia. In verse 3 of the NIV, it's translated the elementary spiritual forces of the world. And in verse 9, Paul adds the adjective miserable forces. You know, in the former, Paul uses the word stoicheia to describe the enslavement of thinking, referring to his own Jewish heritage, that the only way of gaining acceptance from God was to obey the law, the Mosaic law, which was never its original intention. And then later on, he uses the word, now coupled with the miserable, refers to the pagan practices of the Galatian culture, always having to appease the gods, to curry favor, sacrificing goodness knows what on a regular basis to somehow get a break from the negative experiences, the painful experiences that they had in the world. And of course, we see this in different religions around the world, don't we? Always having to obtain favor, always having to appease. And yet here we are living in an increasingly secular culture where it seems to be God who is being driven from the garden, metaphorically speaking. But you really don't have to look very far to recognize how these miserable elementary forces are playing out in our post-Christian Western society today. We may no longer be seeking acceptance from an all-powerful, all-holy God. Rather, it is that fixation to be gain acceptance from the other, as we maybe collect likes on our social media in order to validate us. I would not necessarily describe our culture as a moral culture, but I would describe our culture increasingly being moralistic. What do I mean by that? Moralistic, as the war continues, this battle continues to rage on. Example. If we dare to actually stick our necks above the parapet in contemporary culture with an opinion that fails to stroke the presuppositions of the contemporary rhetoric, more likely than not we will get shot at. Or should I say, cancelled. I think it was Piers Morgan that coined the phrase cancel culture. There is this nastiness that we observe, and it's staggering as the different groups seek validation, and we see mental health accelerating at a concerning rate, with little sign of letting up. This desire of acceptance and validation. And so we see and experience what Paul describes here 2,000 years ago. These miserable forces continue to rage on. If you want to talk about spiritual warfare, well, it doesn't get much more subtle and much more aggressive than this. Whether we still feel we have to seek God's approval, or whether we are just trying to be validated, whatever that may surround, be it our identity, be it our status, be it our relentless obsession not to be that loser. Whatever, in whatever area that may be. I can guarantee you this. That if you are succumbing to these miserable forces, and I'm guessing many of us are to one degree or another, if we are succumbing to these miserable forces that Paul talks about, then we will find no rest. It was St. Augustine who wrote this prayer to God. And he said, "For thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." It was true in St. Augustine's day. It's true in our day. So how can we think right? What tools do we have to think rightly about our position before a holy God? Well, in Galatians 4, Paul drives two stakes into the ground in order that we, as Christians, can stand against these forces. The first stake is the objective historical truth. The second is a subjective element of our experience. The first stake is hammered into the ground of history. And this is what Paul says. But when the time, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. You know, there is absolutely nothing we can do or add towards our acceptance into the family of God. Jesus has done it all, paid it all. This is the objective nature of our legal standing before God. It's not dependent on how we feel, but it's fully dependent on the objective truth set back in history of what Christ has done and achieved for us on the cross. And it stands as this stake in the ground that we can always look to. And even if we're feeling the most miserable sinner in the world, we can look to the cross and say, Christ has done it all. And there's nothing more I can do. And there's nothing more I have to do. He's done it all. So I don't know how you're feeling this morning. Maybe you're feeling like a miserable sinner. Great. So do I, half the time. But Christ has done it all. Done it all. But we are relational and spiritual beings. And it's this second stake, and maybe stake is a poor metaphor at this point. But Paul presents us with our subjective experience of the Spirit's presence in the Christian's life. Listen to what he says. Verse 6. Because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out or cries out, Abba, Father. It's that internal reality that something has changed. And so the Spirit living in us calls out, not as a slave anymore to a tyrannical master, but as a child to an utterly doting father. And here's a note to fathers in here, in the room this morning. Never act like a tyrant towards your child. Always act as the doting father. Because if you act as a tyrant towards your child, it mars this image that the Lord Jesus wants to paint in our minds of a doting father. Never act as a tyrannical father. You know, the word Paul uses here for calling out is the word krezon, and it's used in several ways in the New Testament, and it's like in English we have one word maybe to explain one thing. But in the Greek, often you have one word, and within that word, it's pregnant with meaning. And there's a number of things that needs to be kind of brought out here. And the first here, it describes a cry out of passion. Now, it would be exhausting if this was our experience all of the time. And this is the image that kind of came to mind when I thought of this. And if any of you have seen the kind of the film Elf, but this over-enthusiastic, excited individual, passionate about everything, and he's crying out, I love you, I love you, I love you. And imagine, I'm quite sure some of us know these kinds of Christians that are like that, always kind of, calm down, take a chill pill or something. Though I do suspect that heaven will be more like this when we see Christ face to face. I recall the intensity of this emotion when I first became a Christian. And it was unique, but it was intense. This internal sense of my love for the Father kind of crying out. I don't experience it all the time. From time to time, I do. Sometimes I'm not as exuberant. But there's a second image here, and it's the idea of calling out in prayer. It is the Spirit of Jesus calling out in prayer to the Father who dwells within. And it's the model that Jesus set, isn't it, in the Lord's Prayer. As we address God as Father. And it's a pattern throughout the New Testament that when we speak to God, we address him as Father. And we could probably kind of talk a whole lot on that. And I know for some of us, maybe the idea of addressing God as Father might be difficult. Which kind of leads me on to the third and final point I want to make. Here we have a picture of Rembrandt's prodigal son. You see, if we actually measure God the Father through our own human experiences of our own fathers and their brokenness and how they were with us, well, it kind of distorts our image of God the Father. And the actual third image that this word portrays is that closeness. That the prodigal son experienced in the embrace of his Father, to the point that he'd be able to say, all is well. All is well with my soul because I'm in the embrace of my heavenly Father. And this is the image that Paul paints. A crying out, praying to our Father, and that intimacy that can only be found between a Father and a Son, enabled by the Spirit of Jesus. And if you're a Christian, then it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as we think about these things, we kind of rediscover, or maybe for some of us discover for the first time, our place in the Son. Let me pray quickly, and then I'm going to hand over to Janet and the band. I know I've gone on for quite a while, so I do apologize for that, but let me pray. Thank you that we can come to you and call you Father. Thank you that we can come to you with that exuberant joy of a child's excitement running towards their dad and embracing him. Thank you that when life turns us upside down, we can come to our Heavenly Father who adores and cares so deeply. And thank you that we can have that close relationship, all because of what Jesus has done on the cross. That we can know you because we are known by you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.